Opportunity to welcome you this morning. You that are visiting with us, we want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We pray that you'll open your minds and open your Bibles to the things that we will study. If you find anything that is not in accordance with the will of God, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind to come to it, thus saith the Lord. We are here to worship God in spirit and in truth. We are trying to do everything as given to us in God's Word. If you think that we have not done that, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you and come to a better understanding and make any change that you feel that is necessary to be in accordance with God's will. Before I begin this morning, I have a heavy heart this morning. Bill Carroll, who preaches at the Inglewood congregation, who's become a very close friend of mine, passed away suddenly yesterday of a heart attack. And as difficult as it is to lose anyone that's a member of the body of Christ, especially pretty hard hitting to me because he's a gospel preacher and he's been a good friend and a good student. We've been going together for about 4 or 5 months to Cincinnati to go to a study with some preachers up there once a month, and we've got to know each other pretty well. I would ask before we begin this morning that you'll go with me in a word of prayer on behalf of his family, especially his wife Joan and his children during this difficult time of their loss. Would you bow with me? Our Father in heaven, we come to thee at this time, ever thankful for the many blessings that thou blesses us with in this life and the opportunity that we have to petition thy throne of mercy and grace at times of difficulty in our lives. Father, we pray that you'll be with Sister Carol and Brother Carol's children during this time of loss and grief. We pray that you might give them comfort and peace as they deal with the void that is left in their life. Father, help all of us to understand the temporal nature of our existence on this earth. Help us to understand the fleetingness of life and the need for us to be prepared at all times to meet this appointment of death that's appointed to all of us as men. We ask you to comfort us and care for us during our time of grief. Help us to understand that death is part of life, but help us also understand the responsibility that we have to prepare ourselves for this appointment. These favors and blessings and thanksgiving we ask in thy precious Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. From time to time, we have to talk about differences that we have with others who are in the world of religion. And I want to talk this morning about should I preach, my preaching contain specific names? Should I name people? Should I name groups? Should I attribute something to someone else? That has always been a difficulty for many. In this lesson, we're going to look at this in two parts. We're going to first look at the examples. We're going to look and see what Bible preachers, what the prophets, what Jesus himself did while he was here upon earth. And then we're going to look at the arguments offered by many brethren why we should leave out names of individuals, names of people, names of organizations, names of other religions, because it is not appropriate. And we want to look probably tonight at the arguments that some present and what the answer is to those arguments. But to begin with this morning, I would like to look at the greatest example that I think I could give you, and that's in the book of Matthew, chapter 16 and verse 6 through 12. Matthew 16, beginning in verse number 6. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. For they reason among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand? Or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000, and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak of you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I want you to understand that in this text, Jesus specified some names. He talked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He talked about their sin, the leaven of their false teaching, and of their doctrine that was contrary to the teachings of Christ. He said that they were sinners. He said it was false doctrine. He says they were false teachers, and not to be led away by the leaven of their error. Now, Jesus is very firm and very direct in his rebuke of these Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, my question is, and the question I want you to consider this morning, is it appropriate to label specific sins, to call specific names, to show false doctrine, and to show the one who teaches such to be false? Now, I'm not talking about in an ugly way. I'm not just talking to be vindictive, and I'm not just talking about to try to rail someone. Any attitude like that is unchristlike. All preaching must be done in love, Ephesians 4, verse 15. Everything that we do must be done for edification, for the love of the church, for the love of the truth, and for our love for Jesus Christ. Anything that's less than that, if there's any other motive for preaching, any way that you do it, then it is unacceptable to God, and therefore it is not profitable. And so, I believe that's Jesus' example. But I also want you to understand that there's accountability. When you teach publicly, when you write publicly, and when you print things, and when you write things, they are up to have public review. Every lesson that I preach is taped. Anybody can take those tapes, pass them to anyone that they want to, and I will give an account of everything that I've said in a sermon. I realize that because that's part of being a gospel preacher. You know, people want to know what you believe about this and what you believe about that. They have a right to do so because I am to respect God's word and I am to preach exactly what God's word says. And can I be misunderstood? Sure, I could be. Could I have said something better maybe than I said it? Sure, I could have. And so if I need to be questioned, anyone could question me. And I should never be offended that my preaching or my teaching is up for public review. If it's in the public, if it's for public to look at, to listen to, then they can review it. And I also want to admit that objecting to review is dodging the responsibility for what was taught. Now, I can't dodge what I said, well, that's not what I meant. Well, what did you mean? I know preachers and I know teachers that I've talked to in other religions that are offended and will not discuss something they said or something they wrote. I'd like to know why. That's accountability. If I have got enough confidence to get up here and preach it, then I ought to have the same confidence to defend it. If I have enough confidence to write it down on paper and to put it out for people to read and to consider, then I ought to also have the responsibility and the accountability to answer when that is not agreed with. I believe that's fair and I believe that's just. Galatians, the sixth chapter, and in verse number 5, Galatians 6 and verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. A preacher is responsible for what he preaches and for what he teaches. You know, the book of James gives a very thought-provoking passage for all teachers and preachers to consider. In James 3 and verse 1 it says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. What does that mean? That a teacher will receive stricter judgment. What does that mean? That I'll be given stricter judgment. Well, from my study, I believe that simply means that I'm going to be held accountable for the things that I've said and the things that I've taught. I realize, ladies and gentlemen, that every sermon that I have ever preached, any Bible class that I have ever taught, whether it be publicly or one-on-one with somebody in their home or mine, and anything that I have written in my work as an evangelist to support the preaching of the gospel and my spreading of the seed of the kingdom, I understand that God will hold me accountable for that on the last day. I understand that and I accept that. I accept that with the job and with the responsibility of being a preacher. But that does not relieve you as an audience or you as a reader to make sure that what I've said or what I've written is accordance with the truth. And if you find it not to be, then you owe me, if you love me, to come and talk to me about it. If I am wrong, and if I have taught wrong, then I don't want to be wrong. And if I need to make restitution, if I need to change what I've said to correct it in accordance with God's word, then I'll be more than happy to do so because I don't want to mislead anybody. But at the same time, let me tell you the other side of this coin. I will not change what I've said because it doesn't agree with your opinion or because you don't like it because it doesn't agree with what you want to do or because your favorite preacher or your favorite theologian has said something different. That is not evidence that what I've said is untrue. The thing that makes anything true or untrue is by what standard it's compared to. If error is taught, then all one has to do is open up the Bible and it will be exposed as being error. If it is true and it's found in the Bible and men and women disagree with that, then their issue is not with me. Their issue is with God. But that being said, that does not mean that I might always carry this out the way that I should. That does not mean that I might not have said something in a better way. That does not mean that I could not improve upon the way that I express myself when I stand before a group of people. Constructive criticism is a powerful tool when used correctly. But let us remember and let us never forget that the teacher is responsible for what he says. If it can't be found in the book, then it's better than to be left alone. I'm having an ongoing discussion with a very dear brother of mine who's embedded in quite a controversy because he has stated his opinion in a realm that has made it appear to be doctrine. And although I know that it's not, and although I know what this man believes, and I know what he teaches, I've worked with him for many, many years, I cannot get him to see that when we give an answer to something, we can't give our opinion. We can only give what the Bible says. That's all we can do. I know there's judgments to be made, and we must all make them. But when we stand before a group of people, and they ask a question, they want a book, they want a chapter, they want a verse. They don't want my opinion. They want to know what my theory is. They want to know what God says about it. And as long as I stand where God says, then the issue will never be me. It will be God's word, and that's where it should be. And that's where it always needs to be. Now, the Bible identification. The Old Testament, there were many false gods, and they were called false gods. In Leviticus chapter 20, and verses 1 through 5, the writer of Leviticus, Moses, condemns those who fail to expose the followers of Moloch. Who was Moloch? It was a deity, a pagan god. And it was a god that men and women offered their children burnt in fire as a sacrifice to Moloch. That was a pagan deity. The book of Jeremiah later says that such a thing never entered the mind of God. Had it ever entered the mind of God to have his children offer their children as a human sacrifice in fire? Did God ever think that up? God never thought that up. I know what somebody's going to say, well, what about Isaac? Isaac's life was never taken, as I remember. As I remember, God stayed the hand of Abraham before he took Isaac's life. It has never entered into God's mind that a human sacrifice would be given for sin. That only was called for in one special case, wasn't it? Jesus Christ. Why? For the sin of the world. For a remedy for divine remission of sin. But there's never been any other time when God accepted worship as Moloch was worshiped in the Old Testament, and it was strictly forbidden. Chirimoth, in Numbers chapter 21, in verse number 29, they had songs that taunted that their failure to deliver Moab. These men gave their God credit for the deliverance from Moab, and God's prophet condemns them. Now you all know Baal. In Numbers chapter 22, in verse number 41, Balaam brought Baal and the altars to curse Israel. See, Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel, and then to curse Israel upon the altars of Baal. Baal is a false religion that was introduced by Jezebel, Ahab's wife, that was permeated throughout the kingdom of Israel. And Baal worship led to the destruction of God's people Israel, till they were taken away in captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and the leading cause of that was spiritual idolatry, because they were worshiping the god of Baal. But you know what you remember about Baal? I know that you remember about Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember when Elijah had this great test? You remember when he called all the prophets of Baal and he brought them out to the desert and he said, we're going to do a test. We're going to keep you from being between these two opinions. If Baal's God, then serve Baal. If God's God, then serve him. And we want you to make a decision. Do you remember how he was going to do that? Do you remember what Elijah did? He said, we'll build two altars. We'll cut the sacrifice, and we'll lay the wood, and we'll put it on the sacrifice, and you call upon Baal, and I'll call upon God. And whoever lights the sacrifice, that will be God. You remember what the people said? That's good. That's a good idea. Let's do that. And so Elijah said, that, you know, there's 450 of you prophets. We'll let you go first. And so they began. And they began to call upon Baal. And the Bible says they called on him from morning till midday. No sign. Nothing. And then Elijah began to mock them. Said, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe you need to wake him up. Maybe you need to cry louder. And so they cried louder. They jumped on the altar. They cut themselves with lashes. They put their blood all over the altar. And till the evening sacrifice, nothing. Not one word. No fire. The altar was not lit. Came time for the evening sacrifice. Elijah said, take a barrel of water. Pour it all over the wood. Pour it all over the altar, that it filled the trench that was around the altar. He didn't tell them to do it once, twice, but three times, till the water covered the altar and the wood and filled the trench that was around the altar. And then he called upon God to demonstrate that he was the God of heaven. And fire came from heaven, devoured the wood, devoured the sacrifice, licked up every bit of water in the trench. And if I was there and if you were there, do you have any doubt who God is? You understand that Baal is not God, but it is God of heaven that men should worship, and him only? Those prophets of Baal lost their life. That was a false deity, and God pointed it out many times in the Old Testament. Baal and Asherah, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17 through 40, they are called upon as they debate whether or not this is the pagan gods that the Israelites should be worshiping. So I want you to see that in the Old Testament, that false gods were named. People that were following pagan religion, they were named by name, and they were condemned as being false and contrary to God's word. But not just the gods were named, but also those who taught and preached. Balaam, in Numbers chapter 22, through chapter 24, he had a false loyalty to truth. He was willing to compromise for gain. You know, he went to Balak and said, well, I can only say what God tells me to say. And so he comes and he blesses him. And then old Balak, he's all upset because Balaam blessed him. I didn't bring you to bless him. I blessed you to curse him so I could defeat him in battle. He says, I can't do except what God says. But you know what Balak did? He sweetened the pot. He said he'd give Balaam a great reward if he would change. So you know what Balaam did? He went back and he asked God again, in case God might change his mind. And so he came back and he gave the same blessing again. He did this three times. But every time Balaam tried to sweeten it, to entice Balaam to give the curse to God's people. He was compromising for greed. He was a compromiser. He wasn't a true prophet of God. He was greedy. And he lost his life in the battle, matter of fact. If you read Numbers chapter 24, when Balak and his followers are destroyed, Balaam is destroyed with them. What about this next one? What about King Jeroboam? You remember the young prophet that went to Jeroboam in 1 Kings 13? Do you remember what he told him? He says, the bones of thy priests will be burnt on this altar. You have made the worship of God into a pagan ritual, and God is going to burn the bones of your priest on this altar. You know, Jeroboam didn't like that. You remember that he reached out to grab the prophet, the young prophet, and you remember God caused his hands to turn leprous. You remember that? You remember what King Jeroboam did? He begged the prophet to have some compassion on him. And so he did. He prayed to God. He prayed to God that the leprosy might be healed, and it was. But he told Jeroboam, he labeled Jeroboam as a follower of those false gods and allowing those false priests to corrupt the worship of God, and said, God is holding you accountable. Now, brother, that's a very direct accusation made at the king. What about King Uzziah? In 2 Chronicles chapter 26. You remember he had deliverance of a great battle. He won the battle, and he wanted to go into the temple, and he wanted to burn incense to God in thanksgiving for the victory. Only one little problem. He's not a priest. He's not to be in the temple. He's not to burn incense, but he's the king, and he wants to all offer glory to God. The priest said, you shouldn't be in here, and tried to drive him out, and he went, and he grabbed the censer, and he lit the incense, and as soon as he did, leprosy appeared in his foreskin. King Uzziah died a leper. Why? Because he broke the law of God. He was a king, not a priest. He was not chosen. He was not given the responsibility to burn incense in the temple. Only the Levite priests were to do that. And since he disobeyed God and did falsely, God struck him with leprosy and calls him by name in 2 Chronicles chapter number 26. Hananiah is called in Jeremiah chapter number 28. He taught a false message of peace. He taught the Israelites that nothing's going to happen. There's going to be peace. You're going to have great prosperity. You're going to have great victory. Jeremiah said, oh, no, you're not. You're not going to be victorious. You're going to be defeated. And you know, Hananiah didn't like his prophecy so much, he threw him in prison. With this last word, when I come back, I'll deal with you. Do you remember the words of Jeremiah in the dungeon, in the mire, in the muck? You remember what he told him? If you come back, then God never spoke to me. He didn't come back, did he? But he's named as a false teacher. Amaziah in Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 17 protested the message of judgment that God was bringing against Israel. What was Amos taught to do? Amos was God's prophet to teach the people to repent and return unto God. And Amaziah, he stood against him. He said it was a false prophecy. He said it was a false thing, and Amos should be taken out and stoned. Why? Because he was discouraging the people. You know what? Amos taught the truth. His prophecy was true. And what he wanted the people to do was repent, and Amaziah was standing against God, not just against the prophet. But he's singled out as standing against God. He's a false prophet. Old Testament labels and names men who were false prophets and false teachers. Now, I believe it's accurate. If you go back and read these accounts, the information is accurate. They stood opposed to God, and they will call for such. But you know what? Not just the Old Testament. The New Testament does this also. What about the Pharisees? Remember what Jesus said in the Great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 20? Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you by no means can be saved. What did he mean, exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? Who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were a sect of the Jews that were the elite. They believed they were the elite sect of the Jews. They were what we call today, for lack of a better term, and what many people call us, legalistic Jews. They were Jews that kept the letter of the law, but did not keep the spirit of the law. And God rebukes them very sharply and calls them by name because of their hypocrisy. If you don't believe he does it, you read Matthew chapter 23. There's not a more stern rebuke in all of the Bible than what God laid at the feet of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that he did in Matthew chapter 23. The scribes, they were no better. Look at Matthew 22. What did he say about the scribes of that day? They were in allegiance with the Pharisees. In chapter 22 and verse 34, it says, but when the Pharisees heard that, he silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him, saying, testing him, teacher, what is the great commandment? They testing him. The scribes were testing him. They didn't really want to know. They wanted to try to trap him in his own words. But you remember how Jesus got out of that, didn't you? You know what's interesting about chapter 22? The Pharisees have a try. They go away with their head hung down. The Sadducees tried to do it. How did they try to do it? Well, you see, this man was married to this wife, and he died. And he didn't have any children. And then so her brother took her to wife, and they had no children, and he died. And there were seven brothers. They all had her, and no children. And they asked Jesus, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For they all had her. You remember how Jesus answered the Sadducees? He said, you err not knowing the Scripture, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection there is no marriage or given in marriage. What did he tell them? And you know what? They didn't have an answer to him. When he answered their question, they didn't have an answer in reply, did they? He did it to the Pharisees, he did it to the Sadducees, and he did it to the scribes. And he calls them one by one and shows the inconsistency of their teaching. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. They believed that those things didn't exist. You remember how Paul used that to his advantage in Acts 23? When he stood before the Sanhedrin and he knew that there were Sadducees and Pharisees on the council, what was the first thing he said? I stand here in the hope of Israel because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what they began to do? They began to fight among themselves. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the commander of the garrison had to take Paul out of there before they killed them in trying to kill each other. Why? Because he knew that they were divided. He knew they were divided. What about the Herodians? In Acts chapter 22, they take their shot at him. The Herodians, and they have no better luck than the scribes and the Pharisees. In each of these cases, they supported the rule of Herod in Rome. And they saw Jesus as a threat to their position. And they were trying to turn the people against Jesus. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the Herodians all tried to turn the tide against Jesus by his teaching. They couldn't find anything in his character. And so they tried to change and trap him in his teaching. But you know what? They all walked away with their heads down. Jesus turned them away, each one by one. But you know, in the Bible, their account by name and what they did is for all of us to read. We know who the Pharisees are. We know who the Sadducees are. We know who the Herodians are. And we know who the scribes are. And we know that they were men who stood opposed to Jesus Christ and to his teaching. And God, Jesus exposed them as being false. He identified them as being false. In Luke chapter 6, verse number 15, Jewish patriots resisted Herod in Rome, but used violence in order to gain the things that they wanted. They're branded as zealots, and they're condemned by Jesus. Elymaeus, you remember him? In Acts chapter 13, you remember him? Sergius Paulus wanted to hear the deputy of the town wanted to hear Paul preach the gospel. And Elimaeus tried to stop him from hearing the truth. What did Paul do to him? Turn over to Acts 13. I want you to notice the word, the terminology that Paul uses against Elimaeus. In Acts 13, look at verse, but Elimaeus the sorcerer, for so his name is translated in verse 8, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now here's what he was doing. He was trying to keep the proconsul from hearing the truth. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, matter of fact, this is the last time he will ever be called Saul. From this full passage forward, he will always be known as the Apostle Paul. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil. That's abrasive language, isn't it? Son of the devil. What would somebody do if I got up here today and I labeled them out as being the son of the devil? I don't think they take it too well. But I want you to notice what happened. You enemy of all righteousness. An enemy of righteousness, son of the devil, will you not cease perverting the ways, straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. This is a miracle in reverse. This is a miracle in a negative. It's taking something away because he tried to pervert the ways of God. And his name is for all who ever read the Bible to know who he is. Elimaeus the sorcerer who tried to stop the preaching of truth. What about Hymenaeus of Alexandria? Look at 1 Timothy. How would you like to be known throughout all of the pages of God's Word in what the Bible says about these two men? 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 18, it says, This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Who are these men? They are men who are trying to make shipwreck the faith of Jesus Christ. They are called by name, and they are written in an inspired letter that anyone who ever reads the Bible knows who they are. And anybody that would have contact with these two individuals would know who they are, what they are, and what they seek to do. Why? So they could not lead others away. You see the point? I think you do. What about the circumcision set in Titus chapter 1? Remember the Jews trying to bind circumcision upon the Gentile converts? Verse 10 says, For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. I want you to notice that he says they're dishonest. They pervert justice. They're insubordinate. Brethren, there's nothing pretty about what he says about them. Idle talkers. Insubordinate. What's the point? The point that is in the New Testament, men are named as being enemies of the cause of Christ, and they are named by name. Why? Why? As precaution to any who might be led away by the error of their teaching or the error of their example. Would anybody charge Paul, Jesus Christ, the prophets of stepping over the line in their exposing false teaching and a false teacher? No, I know what you're going to say, and I'll answer this tonight. Well, you're not Jesus, and you're not the apostles, And you're not a prophet, and that's exactly right. And tonight I'll tell you what the answer to that argument is. Doesn't God in His Word tell us about the frailties of us as humans? What about Adam and Eve? In Adam and Eve, how many times do we see them referenced in the New Testament in a negative sense? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse number 14. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. That has reference back to the Garden of Eden, into a very dark hour of our existence when sin came into the world. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12 through verse 21, it has an analogy about what Adam brought into life. He brought death because of his disobedience. But God doesn't shun away from that, does he? He names Adam as the one that introduced death into this world. The one that brought pain and misery and sin. The one that introduced it into the world is called by name. Eve is called by name. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet, does he? He says exactly what happened, doesn't he? What about Cain? You think Cain, when he killed his brother Abel, is only talked about in Genesis chapter 4? No. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. How would you like to have a commentary about you throughout all eternity? That you were a murderer. It says that he was a murderer. He murdered his brother because his works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. Named him by name. John quotes what Cain did so long ago as a warning to those who would not love one another. Why bring Cain up? Why bring him up? Abraham was a great man, wasn't he? Father of the Israelite nation. All nations of the earth would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. He was the one that God made the promises to. He was the one that God spoke to. But you know what? In Genesis chapter 12, verse 10 through 20, it tells of the example, the time that he lied about Sarah being his sister. Why did he do that? You know what? If I was going to write a book about myself, or I was going to write a book about the good, about somebody that is as remarkable as Abraham is, maybe I'd leave that story out. Because it doesn't really have a good reflection on Abraham, does it? You know what it tells us about Abraham? He was a human being. He was just a man, just like us. It didn't make any difference that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It doesn't make any matter that he's the father of the Israelite nation. It doesn't make any difference that he was one that God talked to face when he made a mistake. God didn't sweep it under the carpet, did he? He told it for everybody to know, didn't he? What about David? You know what the Bible says about David in Acts chapter 13? He is a man after God's own heart. Well, he's not after his own heart in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Because in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, he committed not only adultery, he later would commit murder to try to cover up his adultery. Yes, we're talking about David. We're talking about King, the greatest king in the kingdom of the United Kingdom. The greatest king is David. What did he do? He committed adultery. What was caused from his adultery? By his adultery, his son died that was bare between him and Bathsheba. So one other thing happened. What did God say would never, ever take place? What would never take place? The blood would never be far from David's house. Who tried to take David's throne? Absalom. Who was Absalom? That was David's son. David paid for his sin many, many times. People say, well, God put David's sin away and he wasn't put to death. But God gave David consequences. And as great as David was, the greatest king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, the sin that David commits, God doesn't overlook it. He tells it in the record. He sinned again later on when he numbered Israel. He numbered Israel before a battle, and because of his sin, God gave him a choice of three things. And for his sin, plague came upon the children of Israel for 3 months, and many people lost their lives because of David's sin. Now, what's my point in all this? God's own people are given as making mistakes. What about Peter? Peter the apostle. Peter the one that opened the doors to the kingdom on the day of Pentecost. Peter that preached the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter the one that would end up giving his life for the cause of Christ, that would be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner of his Lord. Who is this Peter? This is the same Peter on the night that Jesus was betrayed, when he was going through the council and going through his mockery of the Jewish trials. He was approached 3 times that he had a relationship with Jesus Christ. And on 3 different occasions, he denied it. Even to the last, he cursed and took an oath. I know not the man. You know what? Luke's account says that when the cock crew, he saw Jesus. Eyeball to eyeball, and he remembered what he had done. He did exactly what Jesus had told him he would do. Before the cock crows 3 times, the cock crows at dawn, you will deny me 3 times. You remember what Peter said? Even if I have to die, I'll never do it. He did it, didn't he? And the record shows that he did it. What about Demas? Paul says that he loved the world. He forsook Paul because he loved the world more than he loved God. Demas is named by name. What about Prudence and Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy 1, verse 15? What did they do? They were afraid to help Paul in jail. They were ashamed of Paul and his bonds, and he labels them as being cowards because they were afraid of his chains. Now, brethren, what's my point? My point is this. God doesn't hide the bad that his people did. He does not hide the evil that people did. And when men and women stood contrary to what was right, what was honorable, what was godly, God exposes them by name, by what they did, and it's in the Word of God for all to read. Now, my question is simply this. If God did it, and if the prophets did it, and if the apostles did it, and if it's in the inspired record, then why in the world is it wrong for a gospel preacher to stand up before a group of people and label a man's teaching that is contrary to God's word as being false, as being a danger to the soul? How is that inappropriate? How is that inappropriate? And when I would mention a religion who follow is completely contrary to God's word, it's not them that I'm against, it's their teaching and their doctrine. How does that make me an evil person? How do I overstep the line? And so tonight, Lord willing, we're going to talk about what the answers are. We're going to talk about the arguments. And all the arguments I'm going to talk about tonight are arguments that my brethren make about why we should never use names, never name people's names, never do that when we preach, because it's destructive. Let's see if that's so. Please take your psalm books and turn to page 330. You know, when I stand before you from time to time and offer the invitation, I often tell you about what other people say, about what you should do in order to become a Christian. You know, I don't name them. I don't tell you who they are, but I sure name their doctrine, don't I? I don't ever tell you you can be saved by faith only. Those that preach those things are false teachers. A person that would tell you that you can be saved by grace only is a false teacher. A person that would tell you to recite the sinner's prayer in order for you to be saved is a false teacher. And one that would tell you that you can pray through for salvation, and once you're saved, you could never be lost, is a false teacher. I never have to name him. I never have to point to who he is. All I have to do is show his doctrine and show that it's not in compliance with God's word. That doesn't make me an evil person. That makes me just trying to preach the facts. The Bible says to hear, to believe, and to repent, and to confess and be baptized for the remission of sin. That is the example of every 9 converts in the book of Acts. That is the example of the teaching of the New Testament. I know no more about it. I know no less. That's all I can tell you because that's all God said. You know, one of the things that I never want to be guilty of and have always tried to make sure that I'm not, I can't judge the heart of a false teacher. I do not know what motivates them to teach things that are contrary to God's will. That's not my business. My business is to tell what is true and what is false, and then for the listener to make up their mind for themselves. And I ask you this morning, if you're not a Christian, why not adhere to God's plan? God is the one that saves us. God is the one that gave us the plan. God is the one that redeemed you. God is the one that sent his son to die for you. If you're here and you're a child of God, you're not living right. The Bible is full of examples of men and women who once were faithful to God, but got off track. Men like David, men like Peter, men like Judas. Each of them got off track. Each of them sought a different course to return. Some good, some not. If we'll repent, if we'll turn from sin, God has promised to forgive us. We can help you this morning. We bid you come forward as together we stand and sing.